You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Good morning. Thank you for coming. I know we are the Mecca of the sports world right now, and that you are here impresses me. You could be at the Phoenix Open, you could be getting ready for the Super Bowl party, but you're here. I'm leaving in 15 minutes. We got an extra ticket for the Phoenix Open, and but I'm going to give you the best I've got until I leave. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, could we have the Phoenix Open every week so John could go 15? You know, I remember, this is how old I am, 1966, I think, was the first Super Bowl. And Green Bay Packers, Kansas City Chiefs, and I lived in L.A. at the time where the game was being played, I think, at the Coliseum, and they were so afraid that they wouldn't sell out that they blacked out the game in our area. I remember Channing Wolfe's dad down on the Altura Way. He was up on top of his roof with his antennas, putting aluminum foil on them so that we could see the game. And it was just, it looked like the game was being played in a blizzard, but you could almost think that you were seeing the game. I'm getting a bulletin from the Arizona Sports Commission. Hang on. Yeah. Okay, the blackout's been lifted. Okay, thank you very much. You'll be able to see the game today. They have enough people in the stadium for you. Isn't that crazy what this has become? I don't even think that it made the top of the sports page the first year. And now it is just this megaloaf of stuff. So thank you for holding on with your Super Bowl party to come to second service, because I would have resented just being here by myself. Turn to Acts chapter 2. So, if you remember, all of the wild toad ride that just happened just early on in chapter 2 and chapter 1. And tongues of fire rest on this violent wind, and tongues of other languages of everyone who was represented in Jerusalem. They could hear the mighty praises of God in their own languages. Unbelievable day, the beginning of the church, 120 people now with the Holy Spirit dwelling in them to never leave. The church has begun. I was thinking of a guy who I spoke to a while back as I was doing kind of a template of this passage. And I remember my conversation. I had the opportunity to lay out what I thought was a fairly good job of the gospel. As we talked, I spent a lot of time on it. And honestly, his response, the best I can reconstruct it, was this: I don't get the big deal. I believe in the big man upstairs, but I don't know why you make such a big deal about it all. I guess he was just trying to get everyone to love each other more and be better behaved. I wasn't there. I wouldn't have done what they did. I do my best to live by the Ten Commandments, and everyone, if they live by what they believe, no matter what religion, that's what matters, right? And if he stays there, he'll never be free. He'll be anesthetized in bad religion. He will carry a caricature of Jesus and struggle to ever get the big deal, and struggle to ever call him anything more than the big man upstairs. He will stay in the bondage of being a good guy. You and I have the privilege to walk among in this city, wherever we go, with millions like this man. and we were once among them. And we are no better. And they need us. Not the angry, defensive you, but the Christ in you, free and alive and in no hurry for them. To tell them over time and many lunches what Peter is telling his first converts on a day called Pentecost. And I was also thinking this week. We've all heard those stories of someone who senselessly, maybe in a fit of rage, took an innocent person's life. And I wondered how they lived with themselves after it was revealed, or they were found out, or they were convicted, or they were imprisoned. How do you do that? How could you ever spend a moment free of the haunt? How could they ever enjoy their life with the guilt and the shame? And then every now and then, you would hear about such a person who had done such a gruesome or foolish or evil deed, and Jesus enters the picture. And they trusted the forgiveness of Jesus to be cleansed of that murder. And they were now, they were a radically transformed person, now telling everyone they could find about his love. How immense a trust of Jesus, of what he did on the cross, would be needed to know that you were free so that you could live free. You'd have to totally own your complicity, your part. You'd have to totally own your guilt and actually let it be redeemed by what Christ did. I found myself thinking that person might be the freest of all people walking around because he knows the worst failure about himself and he believes it and he's actually convinced, he's actually trusted that he's not only forgiven, but he's loved that endlessly. Today, we discover a similar, even more overwhelming story that is true about each of us, and we can know a freedom even greater than what I just described. When we choose to be among others who don't know Jesus yet, love has to guide us. We develop friendships for the sake not of manipulation or coercion or a presentation, but friendship for the sake of friendship. That's what we are. We are lovers. But at some point, you may be given this privilege to discover how to honestly and winsomely and accurately, in the context of a growing trust in that relationship, you may be given the privilege to tell the truth about the love of Jesus, about the depths of their guilt, and the depths of his endless resolution in the cross. I know it sounds spooky and friendship ending, but just the opposite is true. Do you know that they know they are guilty? We all do before we know Christ. We just don't know what it is that we're guilty of, and we don't know who could solve it. So we don't let anyone have access to it. I knew for so long I would get stoned and doped up simply to cover the pain of a guilt that I, an unnamed guilt that I carried. And I didn't know who I could possibly trust to ever be free of it. Who could solve it? So they are wary and skeptical and cynical of us who claim to found out what that guilt was and how it's resolved. But they will listen if you don't power up on them. But they are not interested, and they do not want a Jesus that would promise to make them nicer or better behaved. They don't need a denuded Jesus, a superficial chap who would stand next to them with a beer and a toga at today's game. They need to discover the Jesus who's been calling their name since they could first distinguish sound, who can take away the shame of what they know they are guilty of. You're going to watch Peter in a rare situation. It's interesting. These are his first words now with the Holy Spirit infused into him. And he sounds rude. I want you to know that when you get the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make you rude. But this was a rare situation. And Peter is speaking to a crowd who is ready to pick up rocks and stones and kill him as a heretic. This is a pivotal moment, scary moment. You just hear a speech, but you cannot even understand what he accuses them of and the risk that he was taking for those 120 in their lives. It's the beginning of the church today, you guys. And it may never be your role to speak to anyone this way. It's just that in every friendship you have, that the Jesus we present has to be consistent with this moment. Hard words now. Yes, our sins put him on the cross. But more, we didn't want him. We are in concert with our forefathers. We would have responded as they did. We would have caused, allowed, condoned, and called for his death. And it is imperative for my life so that it can be redeemed that I not deny that. I'm going to, for the next couple minutes, let us kind of sit and simmer in a few statements that I hope will give some sense of clarity and allow us to go into the narrative of what Peter's speech. Peter's speech is the complete gospel. It is magnificent. I am of the tribe who knows my guilt in the death of Christ. And he endured that death so he could free me from that guilt. Go ahead, Ed. Only those who know their debt can have their debt be paid so they can stop trying to pay it with morbid religious regret. Only those who know their debt can have their debt be paid so they can stop trying to pay it with morbid religious regret. Next. Our worship can be freed only by an honest assessment of how greatly we have been loved in the depths of our guilt. Next. Worship is the response of never being able to catch our breath at a life that was never supposed to happen to us. Next. Grace is experienced very little by those who believe they are more worthy of Christ's love than others. Next. Those who bypass, who try to bypass their own role in Christ's death, always struggle finding their place in his resurrection. Those who bypass their own role in Christ's death, they seem to struggle living this life except on the edges and as a rebel. Next. If we don't accept that we put Christ on the cross, we will forever be trying to grieve enough, but we won't be convinced. Next. So the art of faith is to allow yourself to remember and enter into what Jesus did for you while refusing to believe that beating yourself will do much of anything. Instead, remembering is for the purpose of delighted and overwhelmed gratefulness. It transcends previous joy and goodness with the life-giving story of my redemption and Christ's love, that such wonder could find its way to me. So today, we learn that the church was started with people who were convinced that they were accomplices to the cross of Christ. And upon that backdrop, they believed the redemption, freedom, and forgiveness of Christ fully. Like the man in the story, when they grabbed it, they grabbed hold with everything they had, and it caused them to have little fear, to risk everything, to be amongst others, so that those others could know their guilt at the cross and be relieved of it at the cross. So, here we go. The window's closing. All the magic and all the beauty of what has just taken place on that day of Pentecost, all the tongues, all people hearing things in their language, is all pierced by the guy who yells out, "Hey, you guys are just drunk!" And you can see rocks being picked up, and it is going to get ugly. And Peter, it says in verse 14, takes his stand with the 11. The other 109 pull back. It's now time for the apostles. And he raised his voice and he declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem," verse 14, "let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." Now he's going to go into a prophecy of Joel. And we're not going to spend much time there except to see that he says, look, there's some words in Scripture, and you've seen them before. The last days. We just entered it. When Christ ascended, the last days began. And now I want you to know the order of the world is going to change now, my friends. In fact, you're going to, he says, you'll watch now, no longer just the religious clergy will speak for God, but men and women and sons and daughters and children and older ones, you'll hear them speak forth prophetic utterances, and they will have visions and they will have dreams. It's all changing now. And what you just heard, where 120 people spoke in languages that every single one of you found yourself in, that's what's being prophesied. We're in those last days. Now, the last days, by the way, this whole prophecy, the last half of it hasn't happened yet. The cataclysmic ending of earth as it is. But these last days, we don't know how long they are. Only know this. Once the last days started, there's no event that stands in the way of his return. It could happen 24,000 years from now, probably not, or today. We're in those last days. And Peter says, you should expect now to see this. That God's Spirit would cause something, it says, and here's the first installment. And now Peter is going to give this speech that is as complete a picture of the gospel as I know anywhere in Scripture. And he'll first say, here's what you did to Jesus. He's speaking to an audience of this assembled, maybe 100,000, maybe more. They're talking, he said this! He said, I mean, they're all over because that sound pulled them in. It was so compelling and overwhelming. And so he says, "Men of Israel," verse 22, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with signs and miracles and wonders which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. You saw all of this. Don't say we didn't know. All of you saw the miracles. You experienced God attesting him to you. And just because the Romans put him to death, you're the ones who delivered him over. You let it happen. You let the Son of God, the proven Messiah, in front of you be nailed to a cross. God was on this planet in your lifetime, and you let others kill him for you because you couldn't handle that someone could see right through you and know your sin that you had hid so well, and you wanted to be left alone with your manipulation and your hidden hatred and your lies and your deceit, and you were afraid of what he offered. You didn't want anyone claiming authority over you. You were so proud and afraid and blindly committed to your vanity, so you killed him. You. I'm sorry, does that offend you? Then where were your voices in front of the Sanhedrin? I don't remember any of you objecting to Pilate. Only this chant. I remember the chant. One voice, crucify him, crucify him. That I do remember. I don't remember any of you trying to stop the soldiers as they pounded the nails into his hands. I do remember you taking the free gifts. You loved the free gifts. You cheered when he gave you food, when you thought that he'd freed you from Roman oppressors. Oh, how you loved the radical rebel Jesus. You loved him. Some of you are here today were actually healed by him, and then you turned on him. So put down the rocks. No more pretending. We know who we are. And then Peter would say, by his very presence, so how do I know? I was in the front of the line. Nobody was given more by him than me. Nobody received his intimate love more than me. And I, in my fear of you, I denied that I even knew him 3 times. I abandoned him. I let him face my punishment alone. I betrayed him. I was complicit in his death. So put your rocks down. You know I'm telling the truth, and we are all in this together. Incredible statement. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. What an incredible statement. Do you know what's being said? The Trinity before time, before there was a Galilee, before there was a Jerusalem, before there was anything, the Trinity prepared for the eventuality of this plan, of this event taking place. The Son, before there was a Son, volunteered to take my hit. You mean the Father actually planned for the death of his own Son? How can that be? Now we're beginning to get a faint glimpse of how far love goes, of how beautiful a love you have received, of how sweet and trusted this Jesus can be, of how much love God has for each of us, of how I never, ever have to doubt that he will ever forsake me or leave me. This is love beyond anything imaginable that I could ever make up. God did not cause this heinous act. He doesn't plot or design or carry out evil, but he prepared what would happen next, knowing we would carry out this heinous evil. You see, we, as a race, we have representatives, Adam and Eve. They represented in the garden what mankind would do. And now it's part of our DNA. We all are in Adam. And it says in Scripture that I too would have done as Adam did. There were no better people than Adam and Eve. In fact, mankind has gotten worse as sin has fallen into the race. This was our best shot. These were our best people. And in the same way at the cross, You watched nobody. You watched family. Nobody said a word. Nobody did anything to protect Jesus. One carried his cross. That was about it. And the unifying voice of crucified, they represented this. This is not about Jews. It's not about Romans. It's about you and I standing in a crowd shouting, crucify him. So that's what we did to Jesus as a race, as a people. And it is a beautiful starting point for me to not dodge that. Now, this is what God then did to Jesus. Verses 24 through 26. Well, I'll just read 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. In fact, in verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we all were witnesses." He says, God raised him up. All of us crucified him. God immediately raised him up. We're all witnesses. And then he gives some Old Testament prophecies and says, David says of him, of Jesus, of this Messiah, "I saw the Lord always in my presence." This is 700, 800, 900 years before Christ. "For he's at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." I love what he says. "Brethren, may I just confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried, and his tomb is right here in this town. We all see it all the time. We walk past it almost every day." Then he says in verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," that's what's being poured out right now in front of you. That's what you both see and hear. Then he finishes his speech with this unbelievable clincher. Verse 36. In the Greek, if you want to make an emphasis, put your word, they put the word right in the front or they put it right at the end. Those are the two most important places in the sentence. And watch what he does by putting it at the end. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," this Jesus, "the one you crucified." Whew. See, God made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus was acclaimed as Messiah at baptism, but confirmed by his resurrection. That's why Romans 1:4 says, "He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, he calls him here. He says he is both Lord and Christ. And he uses that term that Israel, it's the only thing Israel cares about. The most important, the God is Lord. We can't even use the word. We use this without any vowels. YHWH, Yahweh, we can't even say it. And Jesus is saying, this one, the supreme ruler of the universe, the one who set the stars in the sky and named all the planets and all the animals, the one who keeps the rivers in their beds and keeps these wars from not destroying us from until the appropriate time, that Lord, that would be the one that you crucify. Can you imagine? Now, this goes one of two ways. Either he is stoned right now as a heretic, or their hearts get pierced. There's tens and hundreds of thousands. And not all of them will get baptized. Only 3,000 will get baptized. But not one of them lifts up a stone. Not one of them yells out, "You can't say that!" And so what do we do with what Peter said? What did they do, and what still must we do? Peter's really careful to not give the solution until there's an incredible recognition of need. And it says in verse 37, "When they heard this from Peter, they were pierced to the heart." I love that. They were pierced. It literally means, ow, gosh. It said earlier they were pierced in their mind, that whoa, this is overwhelmed to me. But now their heart is pierced. Ouch, I'm the one, huh? I did this. I was complicit in this. Oh, no, 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 no. See, I've been pierced in the mind and walked away and was able to give myself enough time to pull back and reinterpret so I could gain control. But God will bring me to, what do I do? That's exactly what they ask now. Oh, you guys, what do I do? Because I know that I've crucified or was involved in crucifying the Son of God. They are pierced to the heart. They're not saying, what's happening? What's going on? But what do I do in response to this? It's so interesting what he says they can do. I just wonder this morning, and I'm going to say it again because I don't know half the people in this room. Maybe I know half. Three-fifths, I know. But some of you, I don't know. And some of you have never even settled that first part. What if Peter stood up here this morning and said, this morning, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you had complicity in, who you would have stood and said, crucify him, who you would have crucified. And maybe we'd respond, okay, I guess I sort of, I understand mankind in a way had some part, and I guess there's this deal now because none of us is perfect. We need to pray this prayer so that God will forgive us our sins. But I got to tell you, I don't have that much. I just know as a race somehow that there's something we need to pray that prayer. I wouldn't have done those things. I wasn't there. And Peter might say to you, oh, friend, you too couldn't handle someone who could see right through you and know your sin that you'd hid so well. You wanted to be left alone to manipulate and hate and lie and deceive. And you couldn't bear someone claiming authority over your life. You were so afraid. If you'd been there, your life has proven that you probably would have yelled out, crucify him, and you would have been silent in front of the Sanhedrin, and you would have watched from a safe distance as the nails went into the wrists of the Son of God, the very Son of God, who has been the only one who's ever loved you with every fiber of his being. And so I wonder this morning, have you ever personally embraced and owned and settled that your sin alone was sufficient to place him on that cross in his love for you? And they are pierced to their hearts to say, yeah, I believe that's, and now Peter says it's time. He uses the word metanoia. Repent. I have a couple things for you to do. Just repent. Turn around. It literally means turn around. Change your mind. And it's in the aorist tense that says, once and for all, and do it now. Here in this moment. You guys, if you've been pierced to the heart, then change your mind about this Jesus. Change your mind about what he has done for you. Change your mind about how beautiful it is, the love story that would take you from that place of having harmed the innocent. And he loves you more than you can imagine. No more games, no more play acting, no more pretending that you have to grovel, no more pretending. It's just done. Change your mind. Some of us are pierced to the heart today, so what do? We rethink Jesus, we rethink me. We see him as crucified, we see him as risen for us. We see ourselves with nothing to offer, nothing to commend ourselves, nothing to brag about or compare with or defend or demand, nothing to judge others with. And after that painful realization, deeply painful, and for some of us, it is a horrible realization because we've dodged it. But once you embrace it and take it on and admit it, and own it. Then and only then, gaze into the face of absolute shining delight with your name on it. Love and forgiveness and no hint or trace of condemnation. Receive his love. See yourself receiving his sovereign power fused inside of you. Receive his authority in your life. Don't shy away in undeserving shame. That ship has passed. Instead, let it strengthen you with pure light and pure new power to live this life. Repent. I'm going to give you one more thing. Because of where we are, remember we were up by the Pool of Siloam and the Pool of Bethesda and all these purification pools. And all the time when anything happened, remember there was a preparation, there was a baptism of John. He says now, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Oh, you guys, okay, I'm just going to say this. It sounds so odd, it sounds not appropriate. But if I have two moments in history that I want to be at, this is one of them. At 9:15 on the day of Pentecost, out of hundreds of thousands, sometimes a wife saying, please come, please. I'm going to go, please. And children leaving parents and friends who had known each other going together. At 9:15 in Jerusalem, thousands, almost involuntarily, are walking towards water. And the 120 now come out of the shadows. And they explain to them what's happening. And you can hear conversations. It's happening all over. Dozens are being baptized at a time. And there is unbelievable prayer over them. Some are shouting. Some are laughing. Some are crying and weeping and uncontrollable sobbing. The church is being born. The heritage that you come from, hand on shoulder, hand on shoulder, hand on shoulder. This is us. This is the body of Christ happening in that very moment. You know that baptism is not a condition of salvation, right? I mean, countless verses declare belief alone establishes new life. Like Acts 10:43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Baptism doesn't make you magically clean, but it is that indelible sign that God uses. And I wish we could do it closer to the act. I wish we could do it in the moment. Someone says, I just believe that. Well, then you need to be baptized. Because it's that close in New Testament history. They immediately, in fact, it was their way of saying, I did it, you guys. This is what I believed inside. I want to be baptized now. I want to tell the whole world. I want to tell these 100,000 behind me. Isn't that so cool? They beg him, give us something to do, Peter. Tell us what we can do. Do we sign up with a group and we make a promise that we're going to do this and to take an oath? And he says, there's nothing you can do. I just told you to turn your thinking around and get in some water. Only change your mind, turn around, receive his love and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, and then lock this moment in. It's so incredible what Peter does not say. He's got such a great opportunity if he's a moralist. He doesn't say, make up for lost time, prove your sincerity by improved behavior, make some reforms in the temple, make some promises, grovel. I would like you to grovel and beat yourself up for a while. Seriously, I want you to get in that water and I want you to just really take a hack at yourself of the bad person that you have been. And try to prove that you're really moved. No, it says this. Receive a gift and let the gift reinvent you. waters comes the wave. Let the water wash over you. And by the way, as it is, listen to this. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the Holy Spirit. Here's what God does through Jesus now for us. He gives me complete, absolute, total, ongoing, eternal forgiveness. No shame. It will not be allowed attached to my name. No condemnation. No nagging doubt if I'm acceptable enough, if Jesus really adores me, if I'm okay. Did he really want me on this planet at this time? Because I don't feel any sense. No, included in forgiveness is my absolute, sacred, deep, deep adoring of you and purpose for you. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit, God living in me. God, the third person of the Trinity, comes and lives inside to make Jesus visible and real and near and impart his life to mine, to teach me, to rebuke me, to challenge me, to comfort me, to stand with me and never leave for one second in the darkest time. He says in verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children who and for all who are far off. Who is that? That's us. That's Bernie. That's John. That's Buzz. Oh, by the way, listen to this. As many as our Lord our God will call to himself. Whew. Wow. You know what that says to me? I didn't go looking for God. I didn't find God. He found me. He hungered after me. He would not be content until he found me. And if you have a hunger to know God, just know this. That verse says it didn't start with you. It started with God drawing you. Isn't that what Romans teaches? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, this is what's going on today here in Pentecost, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All happened in this moment in Pentecost. With thousands and thousands and thousands watching from sides and hills and tops of steps, one by one, men and women and children step out from the crowd and stand next to Peter. And Peter says, all right, church, let's go find some water. So, I have been thinking about the communion table this week. And thinking how over the years I at times saw it so wrong. I saw it as the place to beat myself up and say, this time I mean it. In view of this, I'm so... That has never been what this table's about. This table can be enjoyed because back here, I admitted my guilt and had it redeemed by faith in Christ. Period. Now, when I come to the table, I celebrate. I remember what Jesus did, and I don't do it to beat myself up. I celebrate and go, how did you find one such as me? I'm so glad you did. I'm yours. I adore you, Jesus Christ. Remember the broken body and shed blood of our Savior. And don't beat yourself up anymore. You're too clean. You're too new. You're Christ in him. Just worship. Shoulder to shoulder. Person by person. Let's go enjoy the table.
Good morning, Open Door. So my name is Christine Rule. My husband John and I moved here about 2 years ago from Indiana with our son Max. I wanted to share today my experience with the Moms Overcoming Miscarriage group with you. So when we moved out here, it was a tough time for us because we had just suffered 2 miscarriages that year, the last of which occurred right as John had already moved out here, and Max and I were waiting to join him. That was the hardest time of our life that we've had so far. I hadn't known grief before in that way. It was overpowering. I did my best to walk through it with Jesus, but I didn't know how to go any farther on my own. In my grief, I was angry, and in my anger, I was mean. I was mean to those that I loved the most. So by the time we came out here, I was desperate for healing, and so was my family. They desperately wanted me to be healed as well. It was hard when we came out here because in the midst of all that, we had lost our community. We had moved out here, and we were rebuilding our lives. We had left behind our friends and our church family, and I was broken and hurt, and I didn't know how to move forward. And then God gave me this opportunity to join a group of women from our community, women that had experienced miscarriages or pregnancy losses themselves. Those women were able to walk with me through my grief and be the hands and feet and the voice of God to my weary, burdened heart. These women were able to speak truth to me about who God is and who God says I am and who God says my children are, even my babies Enoch and Thomas that I do not get to hold. They helped me identify the lies that I had believed and those lies that were wounding me and keeping me from experiencing the abundant life that God has for me. So the Bible tells us that God is near to us in our suffering and in our sorrow, that he himself is well acquainted with grief, that he weeps with us. And I wanted to believe that, but I hadn't experienced it. I could not find my God in my grief. And God used those women to love me, to show himself to me, and to help me find him and walk with him through my sorrow in the context of our community. Now, obviously, I am pregnant. We have a baby girl that we're going to have in May. I found out we were pregnant just a couple weeks after meeting these women, and I was terrified. I was afraid to celebrate my baby. And those women walked beside me in this new season, speaking truth and love and celebrating for me when I did not feel able. I am so grateful for the relationships and friendships that I have with these women, and I'm so grateful that they listened to God's calling for them and stepped out in faith to minister to those of us that need their wisdom and love so very, very much. I want to encourage the women of our community, those of you that have experienced a pregnancy loss, to consider taking part in this ministry, to pray about meeting with these women so that you too can experience the freedom and peace in midst of your sorrow and grief, so that you too can see the truth of who God is, who you are, and how precious your children are to our Father. Thank you for your time today. God bless.
You guys pray with me. Father God, thank you for the safe place and your intentional heart that you create a ministry for women that you chose to be moms, women that you, in Psalm 139, you say we were knit together in our mother's womb, and you saw us in a life before us with your hope and love before the fall ever even entered in. Jesus, you long for many others that have experienced loss through miscarriage, some season in the process of a life you chose while it's growing. That loss is powerful. Jesus, thank you for a ministry that has impacted Christine and freed her from not knowing how to walk through the grief process. May the doors be open for many other women that have experienced this to have a safe place where they can say, yeah, that's touched my life too, and walk through that. Jesus, these 11 weeks, may you lead and protect and give strength to the leaders of this as they pour their lives and their emotional relationships into the lives of many like Christine and walk through this journey. Protect it and lead it, God, in your name. Amen. Thanks, Christine. Well, Open Door, prayer's big around here for all of us in this life with Christ, and we've got a prayer night coming up this Thursday on the 5th, and we really want our fellowship to gather together. If you're available on that night, join us in here. We'll just gather together and be praying about a couple of things. One is, yes, our teaching pastor pursuit process, but another is next Sunday, we have this grand event, Love Our Community, and we want to, on this Thursday night and our prayer night, be praying about both. Such a gift that God would have this event, Love Our Community, be here where we get to be amidst and among them, and they amidst and among us. This Thursday, as we're praying about this teaching pastor, I want to share with you this morning the whole fog thing. How cool is that? This happens at this density so rarely for us, and I'm driving my long commute. If you know where I live, that's not very long. It's like 2 minutes. But I'm driving down 15th Avenue, and I love the fog. I spent my first 8 years of childhood in Oxnard, California, so it has the childish nostalgia, but I'm driving down 15th Avenue, and the beauty just gets me excited where I have no idea what's on the street, and oh, there's now all of a sudden a car shows up out of the fog. It's crystal clear, and I know what that is. And then this guy shows up, I make it through the little roundabout, and a guy's jogging in the middle of 15th Avenue. And a second earlier, he wasn't, and how cool. I mean, it's just nobody's out there, right? And it's his road, so he gets to, but all of a sudden, he's right in front of me. And a moment before, he wasn't. There's just a cloud and a road, and I know the direction I'm going. Well, it's a lot like our teaching pastor pursuit process. As we continue, all joking, we have no idea who God knows is on that road running right towards us. But sometimes when it shows up, what is before us shows up with such clarity. But I do know the direction we're going. We know the direction we're going. We know how we have to be in prayer over this. And God knows who's on that road ahead of us. We don't yet. We continue to turn to him in prayer. And each step where it's clear as day to us what the decision point is in that process, we make that turn. But we don't yet have our teaching pastor. So gather with us. It's not just for the leaders and the elders and those that are engaged in this process and engaging with those that we're meeting with, but it's us as a whole body, a whole fellowship, that we'd be in prayer over this. So join us on that Thursday night as we pray over this and seek God to direct us and to lift the fog where he wants to, and to the distance that he chooses to lift that fog and give clarity for us. That's our prayer night, and one of those things we're praying about, that Love Our Community piece, this is beyond anything we could have put together. You've probably heard me say that before. If you haven't heard about it from us in Open Door, you might be hearing it on the radio spots and in different news publications. You got two councilmen and one councilwoman representing us across their districts, and this is all by their choice in asking us, do we have permission to do this? Do we have permission to do that? And we get to go, yes, yes, yes. And God, would you please let us as a whole fellowship be present. So Open Door, be here. Be here next week. Be here on that morning when they arrive. Be here when they're packing up. Be here and engage with curiosity. May we engage in the process of trusting Christ in us, in the simple engagement of discovering someone else's hope, someone else's conflict, someone else's loss, someone else's what's important to them and their business. May we engage and be present. This among, while it's a series title, it's real in the sense of what's happening in that book of Acts, that the church has exploded and the light of Christ is ours that brings salvation to the ends of the earth. And sometimes it'll happen and Love Our Community, and sometimes it'll happen this afternoon. 4:30 this afternoon, many of us are going to be sitting around watching a game. It's going to be a blowout. The fog tells us the Northwest is going to... You might have a different opinion. You'd be wrong. During that time, you're going to be hanging out with friends. You're going to be eating lousy food. And enter into the lives of one another, not just the football game. Enter in. Discover someone else, your extended family, your friends, whether they're fellowship from in here or their extended family you don't usually talk to, or coworkers, whoever you're with this afternoon. Discover something that brings them hope. Discover something that's conflicting for them, or maybe their lack of hope. Engage without expectation, without rhythm. What do I do then? What's the hook? None of that. None of that. The light of Christ is in you. May you enter into the life of someone else. Pray with me. Father God, what beauty in this season that you lead us into this deliberate intentionality of us connecting into our part in your story, our part in our need for a Savior, our part in bringing light to the world. Jesus, may we with joy, hope, and freedom just engage in the lives of others. And may we trust that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is exactly what someone else needs and is exactly what gets to be seen when I, without agenda, enter into the life of another. Have your way, God. Amen.